When we think about Christmas time, we're often led to think about sort of schmaltzy Christmas card images of snow and a tree with lights and a very picture-perfect family around a table loaded with food. We think of things like the light displays on Oxford streets, which are fantastic, and the shops that as you go down and every shop is trying to outdo the next with a bigger and better display. We see the Christmas, the TV commercials trying to make the perfect Christmas advert, trying to use those sort of 60 seconds to tug at your heartstrings and help you to empty your pocket in their stores. But there's always Christmases that stick out in your mind. So when I was a kid, I was always the kind of kid who couldn't sleep on Christmas Eve. I'd wake up at 4 a.m. and go into our front room and sit down. I'd turn on the lights and, you know, sit there waiting for everyone else to wake up. Come on, guys. But Christmas isn't always like that. When I got older, I found out that things aren't quite so simple. I ran a store for 9 years, commercial rents are due on what they call quarter days, and for some reason they're tied to religious festivals. So it's the 24th of March and June, and then the 29th of September and Christmas Day. And so towards the end of the time of running that business, I came to dread Christmas. Towards the end of the time of running that business, I came to dread Christmas because in a failing business, rent day is a day to be feared. It's not happy, it's not fun, it's difficult. And I think that Christmas 2020 will be one for people to remember. Because it won't be all about the perfect image. Things will be different. So the passage we're looking at today is John 1. So John is, John talks about the coming of Jesus, but not in the same way that some of the other Gospels do it. He does it in a sort of tangential way. The traditional Christmas narratives in Luke 2 and Matthew 1, we read every Christmas and we see them every year. But John is trying to talk about the coming of Jesus, and he's trying to do it in a different way, and he's trying to accomplish something in that. So we'll just read the first sort of 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, a couple of notes to think about when we look at this. This is written almost certainly by the Apostle John, and our passage also refers to another John. That's John the Baptist, just so you don't get confused. The Apostle John and his brother James were two of the men who were called to Jesus from their life as a fisherman. Those brothers were seen mending their nets when Jesus calls out to them. John would have been a hardworking guy. From his writing, you can see that in his book that he's written, he spent time crafting this work. And as with all scripture, we as Christians see it obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. But as we look at this passage, we see a few themes, and we'll look at how John uses those themes in the construction of his whole book of the Gospel of John. These themes are sort of like colored threads in a cloth, and we see them at the very beginning of the book, and they're woven through the whole text of the book in a way that a fisherman would weave a strand through his net. Okay, so that was his job, and that's how he sort of crafted this book. And this helps us to understand this passage and the whole book better. We also need to understand why John wrote this book. And we find that towards the end of the book in chapter 20. He's very explicit about it. In chapter 20, verse 30, he says, Jesus performed, he just talked about some miracles, and he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so he's written the book with these themes, and he's done it for the reason that people would believe in Jesus. And we also see in another place where John quotes Jesus, and the hungry crowds were there looking for a free meal. They just had one. And they asked him, and Jesus said, you know, you're only here just for a free meal. And they said, well, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. So John is writing to aid us to believe in Christ, and Christ has said that as well in the quote that we've just looked at. So in our passage that we're looking at, so we're going to look at verses 4 through 9 in John 1. We're going to have two simple points, and they're quite obvious from the text there. One, that he is life in our dead world. And the second one is that he is light in the darkness. So the first of those themes, that he is life in a dead world, we see that in verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So we'll look at this in two different ways. So we'll start by looking at that by looking a bit at Genesis as well, because the way that John has crafted that, he's sort of saying, look back there, guys, because the first words of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, is an exact echo of the first words of Genesis 1. And so he's pointing to Genesis 1 for us. And so I think it's important that we recognize that and understand that when we're looking at this. They're both written in poetic ways. Genesis 1 is written in a poetic way, and John 1 is written in a poetic way. And Genesis 1 is used to describe the literal creation of this world and the universe and everything in it. And John uses the poetic language to describe God's plan to redeem a fallen world. In creation, if we read through the creation account, we see that in the beginning there's God and there's a void. And then he creates stuff. He calls it the heavens and the earth. And then there's God and this stuff, and he creates light. And then he adds to this collection, he adds grass and fish and birds and cattle. He's got God and stuff. He's got light. And he's got life in the fish and the birds and the animals. And as he's doing that, as he's doing this creation, we see it is good, it is good, it is good. So he's talking about the things that he's created. But the creation of man is different. In Genesis 1:27, it tells us God created mankind in his own image. It doesn't say that about anything else that God created. That God created mankind in his own image. The image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And in the next chapter, in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being." These details of man being created in God's image are important, and they show that God has created him differently than everything else. It's sort of like God created life with a small L, the animals, and then God created life with a big L, humans, and it all came from God, all capitals, himself, because he is life. So it's just a way to understand the creation. This runs against the worldview that we see today. You know, you watch a nature documentary and we see beautiful scenery and we watch animals majestically with their little ones wrestling and playing, and then we're told how mankind is ruining the planet and how that, you know, they almost imply that without man that the world would be perfect. I'm not saying that there are problems on how we manage this, that there are not problems on how we manage this earth. There are. And I'm a big fan of parks and wildlife and all that. But we often hear that there are too many people on earth and that the earth will never sustain the population. And they almost describe human life as parasitic on this earth. It's just not that way. God created this earth for people, with people in mind, for his glory. You also see that in how people describe their enemies. So when people describe groups that they don't like, they describe them as beasts or monsters or animals. Think about terrorists. When you hear people describe terrorists, they're described as animals or beasts. They're not. They're people. They're humans just like us. They're fallen. They've done wrong. But God has created them. The image of him is on each of them. We also see it in how often the weakest and most fragile in our society are treated. Think about unborn babies or disabled or the elderly. In some ways, they're described in ways that are like disposable or a drain on our finances and things like that. They each have the image of God, the breath of God in them. So why is John bringing us to look at this, at his book, and echoing the creation story? Well, I think he's pointing to new creation in the life of Christ. So in the New Testament, in the book of John, he's wanting us to believe in Christ. And so in the same way that God created mankind as the pinnacle of his 7-day creation, he brought Christ into the world as the one who is different and above all men, as the God-man, to rescue this creation that he produced. The second way that we'll look at life is how the thread of life is woven through the book of John, how that idea goes through his book. We see this in John developing Christ as the ultimate provision for the problem of sin in a world where, you know, God has created it, that man is not some sort of accident of evolution, but they are created for God. So the first places where life is referred to in the book of John is in the first chapter that we've read there. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The next time we see it referred to is in chapter 3, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, one of the rulers of Israel, who were opposed to Jesus and who challenged everything that he did and said. And we see that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and asks, and he says to Jesus, no, he's seen what Jesus has done. He's saying, no one can do what you're doing if God were not in him. And Nicodemus and Jesus are having this discussion, and we see what's, you know, possibly the most famous verse in the Bible: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So that's the new life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And we see in the next chapter Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. She's giving him water, and Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So it's talking more about this eternal life through Christ. In chapter 5, we see that Jesus is further upsetting the religious leaders because he's healing on the Sabbath. And in verse 17, he refers to God as his Father, causing more upset. And we see him saying, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." And a few verses later, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life." So Jesus is pointing to eternal life. He's saying that it's through him that that's going to come. In chapter 6, he says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down forever from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." We're having communion this morning. When we do so, we need to do so with a humble, honest, open, soft heart. When the disciples heard Jesus refer to himself as the bread of life, it was after they'd watched him do a miracle where he fed thousands of people with sort of less bread than you can fit on a bicycle. You know, it's just, you know, just a little bit of bread and fish. They'd just seen him walking across the lake that they were having trouble rowing across. And then they heard him make this reference to himself as being the bread of life. And they said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And we see some disciples left at that point because they couldn't accept the provision and the truth of what God offers. And we need to think, what about me? Will I accept it? Will I allow my pride to get on my way? My wife and I have spent the last 3 decades raising children, and we now help with our grandchildren. It always amazes me how sometimes a child will reject a good gift that you're offering them because they're in a mood or as a point of rebellion. They sort of want to wrestle control of a situation or make a point, and I understand that they need to grow and have their own character and become independent, but sometimes they miss the point. Sometimes you can just be offering something good. Sometimes you can just be offering something with no strings attached, and they reject it out of rebellion to make their petty point. You know, when you see that, you know the only person they're hurting is themselves. And we have to ask ourselves, are we very different? Am I just petty and rebellion? What are you when it comes to God? He's offering the bread of eternal life. John 10, we see Jesus foreshadowing his own death when he says, "I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And he goes on to say, a few verses later, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He also goes on to say, "I and my Father are one." And then the next chapter, he goes on, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And then the final reference that he has to it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 14, no one comes to the Father except through me. So we can see how John builds momentum through his book, weaving this idea, this thread of life through the whole book. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The whole idea grows and builds, and it also reminds us of creation. These different I am statements: I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Bold, important statements that are foundational to belief in Christ. Bold, important statements that give hope at Christmas time. Our second point looks at the other main theme in our verses. He's light and the darkness. So in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. True light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So we see the references to light, and light is mentioned an awful lot in the book of John, over 20 times. And if we go back to, if we look forward to chapter 3 again, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, it's interesting that Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So Nicodemus came at night. They had a discussion about what's necessary to be born again. And Nicodemus explores this idea by debating with Jesus, and taking that statement of born again to the extreme. It was a way it's a way of debating, and he knew full well that it was impossible for a man to be born a second time from his mother, but he wanted to push and to understand the statement, to try to get to the point of it. And so that helped in Jesus' discussion with him. And then Jesus used the teaching about light and darkness, effectively sort of saying that you're coming to me at night either because you're ashamed or you're evil, not willing to come in the daylight hours. And it's interesting, when we look at the full story of Nicodemus, we see him two other times in the book of John. In fact, only two other times in the book in the Bible. Once in chapter 7, where Nicodemus points out the religious leaders were having a debate. They wanted to kill Jesus. And Nicodemus pipes up and he says in chapter 7, "So the temple guards had been sent out to report to the chief priests and the Pharisees and the religious rulers said to these temple guards, they said, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' And the guard said, 'No one ever spoke to the way this man does,' the guard said. And the Pharisees said, 'Do you mean he's deceived you also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?' 'No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. And then Nicodemus says, he'd gone to Jesus earlier, he says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And then the other religious leaders replied, they said, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So Nicodemus said, we need to let this guy speak for himself. We need to let Jesus speak for himself before we condemn him to death. That's what they wanted. So that's the second time that we see Nicodemus. But the final time that we see Nicodemus is after Jesus's crucifixion. Joseph of Arimathea has gone to collect Jesus's body. And who's there with him? It's Nicodemus. He's got spices to help prepare the body after the crucifixion. So he's had a change of heart. You can see he's there to care for Jesus' body after his crucifixion. And in John 8, it makes it clear the statement where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Nicodemus has had a change because of what Jesus has said to him. These different I am statements that we've seen, that we've read, are put there for a reason too. They're to remind us of what was said in the Old Testament when Moses was called by God from the burning bush. And he was told he was to lead God's people out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And Moses is worried, and he says, how will they know to follow him? God says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Say this to the Israelites. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So when Jesus is using these I am statements that we've looked at, we've seen a few of them, he is telling the local audience, and he's telling us that he is God. He's making it very clear that he is God. In the first I am statement, he says, I am the bread of life. The second, this is another way that John is building his argument that we should believe in Jesus. He said, in the first one, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The second, he says, I am the light of the world. And then he just states, I am. And at that point, when he states, I am, the people wanted to stone him. And he escaped. Then he says, I am the gate. He says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he finishes it with, I am the true vine. So that true life is in Christ. So why are there lights everywhere at Christmas time? I think they're here to remind Christians that Jesus is the light of the world. We talked about difficult Christmases. Joy at Christmas doesn't come from the lights. It doesn't come from the tree or the presents. It comes from Christians worshiping God together in their churches, breaking bread together, worshiping the God of life and light that's come to earth, offering salvation. Even here in our little church, sitting on these old wooden pews, the people that were here for the last, 150 whatever years, they face adversity too. They worship through world wars. This building was has in the past been used as a soup kitchen and as an orphanage to reach out to those around. So God has been at work in this place for a long time, and God willing, he will continue to until he comes. You'll have Christmases that are wonderful and bring fantastic memories. You'll have some that are hard, and they'll remind you that God came into a hard world, a world he originally created perfectly. Genesis tells us it was very good when he finished. But Adam and Eve in the garden chose to rebel against him. You and I are no different. We have rebellion ingrained in us. We see this in our children. We don't need to teach them to snatch things from each other. And this is the point of John. And this is the point of Christmas, that you and I might believe, that you and I might bend our knee before our Creator, that like Nicodemus, we might examine Christ's words and come to understand what he says and worship him. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you that you are life, and that you are the true light, that you shine in the darkness of our world, of our hearts, in this city, in this church, and that you provide life and light during this pandemic. You do that during this Christmas time. You do that for everyone in this earth. That you're not limited or preferential to any elites. It's for one and all. Even though we've rebelled against you. And we praise you that you've changed hearts like you did for John, like you did for Nicodemus, like you've done for over the last two centuries here on this earth, and like you do here in Twynham and Fulham. And we pray that you continue this today. In Jesus' name, amen.